Well, I'm thankful this morning to be able to stand before you. As I mentioned a little earlier, some of our members are dealing with illness that's going around. I trust that's really all it is. But I think in all the years that I've been trying to preach, trying to teach from God's Word, that there's only been a couple where I was so sick that I couldn't make it to the house of God. And I want to tell you, that got to be pretty sick for a preacher to not make it to church. But at any rate, my point is simply this, that we all go through our periods of illness and sickness and whatever we have. And one of the great thanksgivings that we do have is when we come out on the other side of it. We're thankful to God for that. And we've learned to be that way. We've learned to be that way because it's just not in the nature of man to be thankful in the first place. And if our soul and our spirit within us finds thanksgiving in being able to turn to God in our times of hardship and physical suffering, and to find therein that many times the Lord leads us through those valleys to draw us closer to Himself. And that when we go through more and more difficult times, that we are conditioned and trained in our soul, in our spirit, to automatically look to Him. When we see the darkness and the clouds and all the other stuff gathering around us, we just automatically turn in our soul to this one who has delivered us, who is delivering us, and who will yet deliver us. And there's great comfort and consolation in that. And this morning I want to bring you a message that I hope is of the Lord. It's a continuation of what we began a few weeks ago, looking at the Apostle Paul, or actually Saul of Tarsus, and how the Lord worked in his life to bring him from that headlong anti-Jesus path that he was on, 180 degrees around, to become the apostle to the Gentiles, the one that we consider to be our apostle. This was the most miraculous thing the Lord did, a most merciful and gracious thing that he did. If the Lord left us to our own way, I don't know what we'd do with such doctrines as His election and His predestination and His sanctification, all the works of grace that He does in our lives. I don't know where all that would be if He just left us to run headlong down the path that nature really calls us to, leads us in, and makes just so easy for us to continue in that, even though that at the end of it there's this giant cliff into an abyss of getting what we've been after by nature all our life, which is to get God out of our lives. That's what the nature of man is all about. It's either I don't want God in my life, and so at the end of life, how can anybody complain if God is not there to carry them and whisk them away to heaven? They didn't want him there when they were living. Why in the world should they want him there when they die? That just may be it. He just may leave, if he left us to our own devices and our own way, we all would perish in sin. We would. But the mercy of God is reflected in that he's chosen a people to save and to redeem and to bring to himself and to have before him holy and without blame in love, in Christ, standing before him throughout all of eternity. And in order for that to happen, brethren, he doesn't depend on us. He doesn't ask for our help and assistance because he's not going to get it. This is the thing that is so amazing about God's grace, is that our redemption and our salvation doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us initiating it. It doesn't depend on us helping God to do it. It is something that God does as a work of mercy and grace in our lives. And the effects of it are amazing and astounding. We've seen how contrary Saul of Tarsus was to Jesus Christ, to the knowledge of Christ, to the kingdom of Christ, to everything about Christ. And we have seen how Jesus literally confronted this man and arrested him, stopped him in his tracks so that he could no longer commit the crimes against Christ that he had been committing. What we're going to look at today is something that follows on after that. It has to. When we consider the end that Jesus had in view for the apostle's life, and therefore, as we look at that example that he says he is, that it must be so that Jesus has a design on our life as well, a design, a purpose for our life. And the question is, how do we get there? How do we get into that? Because, brethren, that's where our prayers about thy will be done really come to fruition, is in finding ourselves in the will of God for our lives. In order for that to happen, there is something that must take place. Now, I know there's all kinds of words we use to describe these experiences on our part and the workings of the Holy Spirit on God's part. But what we want to look at is the idea or the word of conversion. Now, we've mentioned before that conversion means to take from a useless purpose or one that's unfruitful to something that is useful and as it was intended to be. But the Bible, when we look at the meanings of the words there, they generally always carry the idea of a return. That is, something is brought back, something comes back from a place that is not good for it, not right for it, is not how God would have it to be. And that which belongs to God, which has gone so far astray, returns to God. It is converted. I think both definitions really are driving at the same point, that Saul of Tarsus was useless in the kingdom of heaven. Everything about Saul of Tarsus, the way he thought, the way he went about doing what he did, his motivations, his passions, they were all useless in the service of God. Saul of Tarsus was not useless, but everything about Saul of Tarsus was. Because you see, in him coming, in him being converted, in him being brought back into a way, a life that was useful to the Lord Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus and the things that made him who he was, they didn't disappear. The color of his hair didn't change. His physical appearance didn't change. The mind that he had, that God had so blessed him with, that didn't disappear. His capabilities, his drive, let me put it that way, his passion for whatever he was doing, that didn't go away either. It's just that in the direction that he was headed, it was of no use to God. And therefore, God, in order to use his life, the Lord Jesus, in order to use his life, literally stopped him, turned him around, and he went in a direction and to an end that was to the glory of Christ, to the benefit of Christ's people, and to our benefit as well, down in this day and age in which we don't have the Apostle Paul here to preach to us and teach to us, but we have his words. So that he, being dead, yet speaketh. Well, We are familiar with what happened there on the road to Damascus, that Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, a light brighter than the noonday sun. He was blinded by it. And in Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn back there again, we've kind of been using this as a springboard. But in Acts chapter 9, I'll just read this again. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? To me, there is no greater evidence of the Lord's turning somebody's life than these words. What would you have me to do? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? You see, at the beginning of that question comes a recognition of the magnitude of the person. That is well, let me put it this way. This man, Saul of Tarsus, is having essentially the same experience that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filling the temple and his train following after, and all that Isaiah could do in that was to confess that he was a sinner before God, and in need of the one thing only that God can give, and that is His righteousness. Woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Lord took Isaiah, who identified with living in the midst of an unprofitable people before God. They were His own people. And the Lord turned him from being like all the others to being a man set apart to speak to that unclean people about the error of their ways. In other words, the Lord turned Isaiah in order that His people might be turned by this servant who was speaking the words of God. The Apostle Paul is a man whom God took, the Lord Jesus Christ took and turned, set him apart from his own people, and then gave him his words that he might turn some of them. Remember that pattern, because it's one that is going to continue to appear as we go through some scriptures here this morning. I'd like for you to turn back to Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6. Because this is one of the essential passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, so essential that we find it, I'm just speaking big terms here, we find it everywhere in the New Testament. Isaiah is a man called by God. And after he had seen the great vision he did of the holy and magnified God of heaven, in verse 9, he makes these comments. That is, God does. And God said to him, He said, go and tell this people. Say, I've got a message for you. This is the same thing Jesus told Paul. Go into the city, into a street called Straight, and a man will tell thee what thou must do. Well, what was it? He said, I've called thee and I've set thee apart to be a light unto the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. We'll get to that later on sometime. But listen to what God tells Isaiah. He says, go and tell this people. Now, this is a strange thing that he tells Isaiah to do. He tells him to go say, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes,
lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. You see how, I mean, this just, it just sounds so strange. It's so though God takes Isaiah and says, I know that you've been a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but now I want you with clean, holy lips. I want you to go tell these people to do something that it's impossible for them to do. Go tell them to hear, but don't understand. Where's the profitability in that? If God has a message for His people, why wouldn't it read something like, go and tell them to hear and understand? But He says, no, go tell them to hear, but don't understand. Go and see, but perceive not. Why would I go to a people and say, now I want you to see the kingdom of heaven, but I don't want you to perceive it? Or make the heart of this people fat. Is it better for us to have a fat heart or a lean heart? Well, when it comes, I mean, I guess naturally even doctors would say, well, I'd rather you have a lean heart than a fat heart. But spiritually, it's that way as well. To have a fat heart is one that's just so self-satisfied and so loaded down with the things that are of no use that there's like no life in it at all, and pretty soon there won't be. But He says, go make this people's heart fat. Make their ears heavy. You know what it means to have a heavy ears? It means you don't hear. They're so heavy, it's like the doors of your ears just close because they're so heavy. He says, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. You know what God is saying here? He's saying, I want my man to go speak to my people who are so contrary to me that for my purposes right now, I don't want them to convert. I want them to magnify their contrariness to me until the time comes that I bless them to return to me. Now, you're going to hear this message many more times, especially when we get in the New Testament. It's one of those that the writers of the New Testament, they go back to. Jesus was asked the question, why do you teach in parables? He says, well, I teach, you know, blessed are you, for it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not given. That's why I teach in parables that, and he quotes this passage, that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand, and so forth. He says, lest, he says, they see and hear and understand and convert and be converted, and I heal them. Now, why would Jesus say that to His disciples about how He was dealing with His own people? Unless that when Jesus came the first time, as He went through His ministry, He was fulfilling an Isaiah ministry. That is, for that period of time, before Pentecost, the focus was not on getting everybody to see and understand and believe and be converted and then be healed. It was quite the contrary. Jesus came proclaiming God's message to a people who had heavy ears, who had blind eyes, and who had minds that would not understand. And Jesus came preaching because the will of God at that time was not to convert the nation of Israel. It was to make their opposition to God even more pronounced, to the point where they would literally lay hands on the messenger and slay him, having that as their will and their desire, not understanding what they were doing. Peter said later on, he said to their leaders, he said, what you did, he said, God knows you did it ignorantly. And therefore, He's forgiven you. But God had a purpose in doing it. Do you know that Isaiah was was murdered eventually because of the message that he bore. That this people of unclean lips, of hard hearts, heavy ears, blind eyes, although being confronted by the message of God, did not have the grace at that time to receive that message, because the end result would have been, if they received that message, they would have converted. That is, they would have returned to their God and He would have healed them. You know, that's an awesome thing to consider. That God can get so put out with His people as He did, of course, with Israel. And I want you to understand that this whole point we're trying to make here is pretty much focused upon the Jews. It's upon the national people of Israel. But the Lord's whole point in making this statement to Isaiah, and then for Jesus to use it Himself to talk about how He saw His ministry to the Jews, and how He understood that they were not going to hear Him, they were not going to understand Him, they were not going to perceive, because it was not God's point at that time to convert them. And you say, well, this sounds really odd. Well, let me continue along with this whole idea here. Jesus taught in parables lest, He said, I heal them. Okay? In Mark's gospel, he has a little bit different. He says the same thing. I teach in parables lest their sins be forgiven them. In other words, it wasn't God's purpose at that point in time to forgive their sins or to heal them. And it tells us right off the bat that the healing Jesus was talking about is to be forgiven of our sins. When we talk about praying for healing, we generally are focused just on our coughs and our complaints and our sicknesses and our illnesses in our body. And our eyes are blinded to the greater sickness that exists within our spirit, our natural human spirit, because of sin. We don't see it. We don't hear it. We don't comprehend it. And therefore, we are not capable of converting from it and of being healed by being forgiven of our sins. If we're left to ourselves, we not only are incapable of converting, we have no desire. We can't even understand it. Sad state to be in. But let's move on a little bit further here. That was before Pentecost. Now come the day of Pentecost, if you will, turn over to the book of Acts. If you want to know about Pentecost, it's the watershed, okay? Some people say the resurrection is the dividing line of history. Well, that may be true. You know, before, it might have been the nativity of Jesus. Sometimes people date it from, you know, they begin everything before that is before Christ. Everything after that is after Christ, or however they define it, A.D., Anno Domini, but whatever. But I'll tell you what, when we come to look at the church, which we're a part of, and we look at the kingdom of heaven, which we believe to be in, I want to tell you right now, the watershed of the Holy Spirit's ministry is the day of Pentecost. It's the day of Pentecost. Because everything changed after that. Before the day of Pentecost, the whole focus of the ministry of the Word of Christ was along this line of Isaiah and the command to him and Jesus and his explanation that I do what I do so that they won't hear, they won't understand, they won't see, and they won't be converted and healed of their sins. After the day of Pentecost, it changes entirely. If you will, turn to the third chapter. The third chapter. This is not actual day of Pentecost, but it's right after that. You remember the story about Peter and John going up to the temple and the lame man that was there and Peter took him by the hand, lifted him up as he received strength in his feet, and he was able to leap and rejoice and And then Peter had the opportunity to preach the gospel there in the temple to all those people that gathered around. Well, we're kind of familiar with that, but let's look at the 19th verse. Because at the end of his actual preaching of the gospel, what they had done, listen to what he says. Repent ye therefore and be converted. This is no longer an issue of you keep speaking to them those things that they will not hear, cannot hear, because it's not my purpose for them to be forgiven and to convert and to be healed. Now, it's quite the other way around. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, which message do you want to live under? The one where the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the complete mystery to you, you can't hear it, you can't understand it, you can't perceive it, and therefore you can't be forgiven and healed of your sins. You want that? Well, if you want that, then you have to go back on the other side of the cross. You have to go back with the law service. You have to go back with the animal sacrifice. You have to go back with all of that. But if you want this message, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. I like that news. That's good news for sinners. That's where we are. We are in the New Testament gospel dispensation of the grace of God, where the message no longer says hear but don't hear. It says hear, repent, be converted, and be forgiven of your sins. That ought to be good news to sinners. Now, I could read on through this whole passage here, which goes to the end of the chapter, but I'd like to look at the last couple of verses here. Peter says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away, or turning every one of you from his iniquities. That crowd that day had a most unusual message. If I was to preach to a crowd of people out here in the public realm, unless God just showed me this kind of a revelation, I would really expect going into it that there'd be some who would hear and there'd be some who wouldn't hear. And therefore, there would be some who, as he says here, would be turned away from their sins and their iniquities, and others would go away rejecting it, being contrary to it, and continuing to live under the weight and the burden of all of that sin and iniquity. But Peter was in the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit was in him, so I don't have any problem with the fact that he understood the force of these words precisely. In turning every one of you in that crowd that day. You know, this isn't the first time that these kind of words are used in reference to the, we might call it the success of the gospel. That is, who it reaches and who it doesn't reach. Before, it might have been that Jesus would have said that I'm preaching to you this day and none of you will turn from your sins and your iniquities. But here after Pentecost, the message has changed entirely. Jesus hadn't changed, except that he died and been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. But that has changed everything. Because no longer is the kingdom shut up against sinners and those who are guilty of iniquity. It now is wide open, so that all those who are blessed to have hearing ears and understanding hearts and not blind eyes, all of them are told that regardless of what your sins and iniquities are, if you have heard this message unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. That's a wonderful message of God's mercy and grace in blessing his people finally to no longer be shut up apart from the kingdom, but to have the way of the kingdom opened wide unto them and to be made to know that it was not them who sought out God to do this, but that God blessed them in sending Jesus to turn every one of them away from their iniquities. If we want to know what the coming of the kingdom looks like, this is what it looks like. Jesus coming to bless us in turning every one of us away from our iniquities. Has that been your experience? I hope it has been. But sometimes our experience is one thing and our appreciation of it is quite another. What we feel deep within our conscience might be one thing, but the full rejoicing in it, the hallelujah, praise the Lord kind of response to it might be another thing. One way or the other, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings all this to pass. Jesus might have appeared to the apostle or to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He might not have appeared to you in the same way. But the consequence of his coming upon your life has been the same. It has turned you from walking headlong in your own way and in your own thoughts, when the way of life is to be found walking in the way of God and according to the thoughts of God. Tell me, where was Saul walking? How was he walking when the Lord came before him on the road to Damascus? He was walking after Saul's thoughts and after Saul's ways. Well, how was he walking after that? He was walking according to the Lord's way and the Lord's thoughts. Why don't you keep that in mind? When Paul went out and preached among the Gentiles, when the Jews would not receive this, when they gave evidence that they were still blinded to all of these things, over in Acts chapter 13, when he was at Antioch of Pisidia, he had spoken to them the next week. The Gentiles and the converts, they wanted to hear more of this, so the whole city came together, and Paul preached to them a little bit, but there was so much opposition that he turned to them, and, this is chapter 13, but Paul and Barnabas, in seeing all that, says that they waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." You see, when Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle, went out and preached, where did he go first? He always went first to a synagogue. He went to his own people, right? And he preached unto them, same message, it was good for them, and it was good for the Gentiles. But who received it? For the most part, the Jews rejected it. And Paul says this, he says, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Isn't that what Peter said to that crowd that day? That first to you, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. "It was first necessary the word of God should be spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Paul's not simply looking for an audience that's going to hear what he has to say. It is God's intention that Israel be the light of the Gentiles. They're supposed to be the light of the world. They're supposed to bear the word of God and the truth of God to the Gentiles. But these Jews, as he comes from one synagogue to another, the response is always the same. He preaches, there's a few converts, and the rest, they reject what he has to say. And this is Paul's whole point. It's necessary we come to you first because that's God's direction. That's his way. But seeing that you put his word from you, which means your ears are still heavy, your hearts are still dead, and your eyes are still blind, he says, seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Why? Because they will receive it. Paul later on is arrested, sent to Rome. You know, he gets to Rome and he's there for 2 years. And one of the first things he does when he gets there is he calls all the elders of the Jews together to preach to them, to declare unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having preached unto them, the response is the same as it always is. Some are more willing to listen. Others reject it totally. You know what Paul does? He quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He says, it was necessary that I speak to you and I preach to you. He says, but seeing that you reject this and put it away from yourselves, he says, be advised of this. Although you have rejected it, this is going to the Gentiles and they will believe. Now, we live in a day and a time where we don't seem to speak with that same confidence. Well, we hope the gospel gets believed. We're looking for it to have a little success among a few here and there. But I tell you what, we need a pretty good dose of the Holy Spirit to give us the kind of confidence Paul had. You know, if the people we're speaking to are not going to receive it, it is necessary we speak to them first. But if they reject it, lo, there's another audience. And know what? If the audience that we're speaking to is rejecting the word and the truth of God, then guess what? There's another audience that the Lord has for us, and they will receive it. Don't ever think that this little body of people here is all there is of God's people in this countryside here. I don't think anybody here believes that, but I've known some people who are pretty sure that the church was just us four and no more. You know, that kind of thing. We don't have that idea. But here's the response. We go out in the world and we find that people either do or they don't hear what we have to say. And those who don't, well, guess what? The Lord's got some who will. The Gentiles, they will hear that word. Well, this is just simply a way of pointing out that the key to our conversion is God's work in opening our ears, in opening our eyes, and in giving us the ability to understand what His Word is telling us. That is to be able to perceive the kingdom of heaven. Remember what the Lord told Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night? He said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. God's got to regenerate. God's got to give him new life or he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. Well, I mean, that's simple reality. God said it. It must be so. Until God does His work, there isn't much that happens in our life. But when He does work, great things happen. If we are born from above, we can see the kingdom of heaven. If we are born of water and of the Spirit, we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. This becomes our great hope, that because of God's work, we are converted and returned to God as a servant rather than someone in opposition to Him. And guess what? The end result is we're healed. We're forgiven of our sins. And we find ourselves suddenly being in a position where not only do we get to enjoy the benefits and blessings of the kingdom and peace with God, but we find we've got some useful purpose within that kingdom. I want to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. I've lost the verse, but I'll tell you what we're getting at here. God's work in our experience and our experience is based upon the revelation of the righteousness of God. We're told in the book of Isaiah that the Lord will bring His people again. He will convert them and He will bring them again and they will be converted in the righteousness of God. This is a very important thing. Because, you see, until the revelation of the need for the righteousness of God comes in upon us, then we've not been converted at all. If we are just scared into a position where we desire to be saved from the fiery pit, things like this, then there's been no real conversion. But when Jesus as the righteousness of God is revealed to our heart and to our soul, when we are brought to understand that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags and therefore have no usefulness to God whatever, and that we require a greater righteousness and that is found in Jesus, guess what? That's conversion, brethren. That's being returned unto God. That's coming into a position that the only human being who has ever had that was Adam, who was at peace with God in the garden, doing what the will of God was for his life, and had peace and communion and fellowship with God. Now, there wasn't another man after Adam who had that until Jesus came into this world. But guess what? You and I, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are converted by this revelation of the righteousness of God. When Saul saw Jesus high and lifted up there on the road to Damascus, there was no question in his mind that he was standing before the righteous God. Else he would have had no reason whatever to have obeyed him the way that he did so completely and so obediently, but he did. Because he perceived that here was the righteous God before him. And he, Paul, for all of his righteousnesses under the law, had no righteousness at all to plead before him. When we are brought low to that point, when we are brought and stripped of all of our pride and satisfaction and everything, we are at the point, at the place of conversion. After that, we have the ability to be useful to God as His Spirit fills our lives. Now, in Psalm 51, we're going to finish this up pretty quick here. Psalm 51, which is David's psalm about the aftermath of his affair with Bathsheba. We all know about that. And we know that Nathan came, confronted him, that David was convicted by it, went in and sat before the Lord, and he had great confession to make unto God. But I want to read the seventh verse, beginning in verse 7, where David he acknowledges to God what God must do before something can take place in David's life. Now remember, David is a man of God. David's been a man after God's own heart for his whole life, and then this happens. He goes so contrary away from God that when he is confronted in his path, it turns back upon him, and he goes to the God who alone can do what is necessary to bring him and return him to what he had been before. Listen to all these things. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. David understood that I need to be cleansed. This is a great sin, great iniquity, great abomination that has taken place here, and I am polluted by it. I need for God to purge this out of my life. Is there any sin or iniquity that is too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to purge it out of our lives? The answer is no. There is none. God's ability is unhindered by any limitations. He says, purge me with hyssop that I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me, wash me. Let's go on. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That is, heal me. Make me strong once again. hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. I can't cover them up. I can't balance them out. You know, most people have this idea that if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we're in pretty good shape with God. That's not what David's getting at here. He's saying, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. I can't balance them with good works. Lord, I'm depending on you and your mercy to just blot them all out. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I used to know that there was a clean spirit in me. I used to experience what it was to have a right heart with God. But that left me. I turned away from God, and all of that has fallen by the wayside. Now, Lord, please create anew these things in me. Ever been there? Ever been even close to that? That you realize that your heart isn't what it ought to be to God, before God? And he says here, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. David had gone away. He just walked away from the presence of God. But he's calling on God now to be merciful to him and not just cast him out totally. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I used to know what the joy of your salvation was all about. But that's kind of left me since all this has happened to me. As I brought all this upon my own head. So Lord, please, in your mercy, restore these things to me. And then listen to what he says. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do you know that Saul was no good for God until all of these same things had been experienced in his life? Now, they might have happened just about that quick. They might have taken some time for them to really come to fulfillment. But I'm going to tell you something. This is true for us just like it was for David. Until the Lord has done his work in our life of bringing us to be converted, we are of no use whatever in teaching other people. This is what labels and brands Christians so many times as hypocrites. Because they learn a little bit about the word, what the word says, the way things ought to be. And then without those things becoming a part of their life, they think they need to go out and teach other people how to live. And other people can see that error just as clearly and plain. If they can't see Christ in the kingdom, they can spot hypocrisy a mile away. You know what real humility is? It's to realize I need for my Lord to purge all of these things out, to make the necessary changes, to create in me the necessary right heart before God, and then maybe I'll be useful to go teach some other people how to live in peace with God. In other words, get the horse before the cart. David realized that, Lord, you need to get your horse before my cart. And if you do that, then some good things will follow on in my life afterwards. Now this becomes a theme again. Talk about themes, but it becomes a theme in the Bible. If you will, turn to Psalm 19. We'll kind of wrap it up here in just a minute or two. Psalm 19, declaring the heavens declare the glory of God. We've heard much about that. But when we come down to verse 7, the psalmist doesn't just talk about the heavens or the creation declaring the glory of God. He also has much to say about the law, that is the commandments and the word of God being a great witness and testimony. But listen to this, verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you know what our insurance is that being converted, that is being returned to God, that being converted, we will stay converted?
You ever run into somebody who says, well, I was saved and then I got lost. And then I had to get saved again. Now I might get lost again. Then I'll have to go get saved again. You know, what they're talking about is this up and down pattern that many of us feel. We don't put it into those terms. But we realize that one day we feel really close to God. Our path has been in the right way. We have our eyes have been opened, our ears have been opened, our heart and our understanding has been opened. And all of that is great. And then a week later, it seems like we're just far off from God again. Well, I must have just lost whatever I had. I felt so blessed. I was sure that I was one of the Lord's people. Now I just don't know. Don't have much confidence in that. You know what happens? We get converted and then we fail to lay hold of the means of what it is that keeps us where we need to be. Listen to this. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's that word convert, and it means that the Word of God is what keeps returning our life back to the Lord. It's what keeps us, in essence, converted. And we thank God for that, because all these other things are true as well. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. I mean, it just goes on. The fear of the Lord. Do you see how many things there are that the Lord has provided that become a guide on the right hand and on the left to keep our path directed towards God and in His way? We get out of the way. You get out of the way. I'll tell you why. You go back and read Psalm 51. You go back, see what David said, get in his mind, which is probably your own at that point, and you know what? Same hope and confidence will come to you that came to him. Lord, if you do your work of grace and you bring me back, then I'll be back where I can be useful to you again. You remember this psalm, day by day, that if I have any hope of staying in that pathway, it's going to be by the combined influence of the law of God, the commandments, the statutes, the fear of God, that all of these things, as the psalmist says, are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You and I find ourselves every day in need of the constant warning, consolation, comfort, direction, instruction, light, understanding, that the Word of God and all of the things that speak of our fellowship with Him, the fear of God, all of these things, more to be desired are they than riches, and sweeter than the honeycomb, and moreover by them is thy servant warned. Our way is a cautionary way. God's done His work of grace. God has quickened us by His Spirit. God's never going to allow us to fall away. But I'll tell you what, in this life, if we have any desire to be useful to Him in His service, then we need to study what the Word says about our conversion. Because Paul, Jesus could have appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and they could have had the little part about, Lord, who art thou? And what if the Lord had just disappeared at that point and just left Saul out there with just the knowledge that there was a righteous Christ and that he, Paul, was far off and far away from Him? But we want to know what to do. Sometimes primitive Baptists are charged with not having anything to do. Well, I'll tell you what, it seems that the Bible teaches us that every child of God has a lot to do. It's those who don't want to know what the Lord would have us to do that find themselves in this state where they say, well, what is there to do? There's nothing to do. Nobody's told me what to do. This was Paul's great concern. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? If we find ourselves with that question in our heart, it's ample evidence that the Lord has converted us. He has turned us back in the right direction. Now, just a couple things. If you remember
the Lord came to Peter the last night there before he was crucified, and he said to Peter, he says, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I've prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. What did Peter have to be converted from? See, some people have trouble with that because they look at it and say, well, I thought Peter believed in Jesus Christ, so what did he need to be converted? Why speak of that? It wasn't his faith in God, wasn't his faith in Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Peter do? He denied the Lord. Is that the way that is beneficial and useful for an apostle of Jesus Christ to be walking in? Is because the fear of the people that are around him to deny his Lord and Savior and Master and turn away from Jesus? No, of course it's not. We know that. But see, he had been warned. He had been warned. And he had also been given great consolation. Jesus said, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when thou art turned back, strengthen the brethren. Do you know that Peter was basically no use to the apostles, to the brethren, from the time that he denied Christ until the time that after the resurrection Jesus confronted him and appeared to him at the Sea of Galilee, took him aside and made him confess his love for him as many times as he had denied him that awful night. Now that was probably about 40 days in between. But Peter was of no use to the brethren until he had been turned back, until he had been converted. And then what was he good for? Strengthen the brethren. Who of us here wants to weaken the brethren? Of course, there's no hands going to go up. We don't want to be found guilty of that. But if you had to have a Peter, a denying Peter, going around with you for a period of time, pretty soon that would just get to be an unbearable weight for everybody else to carry. Here is this man who has denied Christ and he's so guilty that he just wants to go back to fishing. He wants to go back to the old way. And if it had not been for the grace and the mercy of Jesus to come to him and to bring him out of that by all those things David says, purge me, clean me, give me a right heart, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, Peter would never have been of any use to the brethren. But of course we see from the day of Pentecost on, because the Spirit of God dwelling in him, he becomes a strengthening influence to the brothers and sisters of Christ in his preaching, in his ministry, in his example, in every way imaginable. What use was Saul of Tarsus to the kingdom of heaven until the Lord confronted him and converted him from the error of his ways? And then guess what? We'll get into this maybe more next time we meet together. But he became a strengthener of the brothers and sisters of Christ. Now you say, well, that's them. You know, what good am I? Well, one last verse here in James chapter 5. Some of you may know what this says. If you don't feel bad about it. Go read the book of James and then you will know. But in the book of James, at the end of the book, chapter 5, James makes this comment. After talking about fervent prayer and using Elijah as an example, in verse 19 he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. What do you think that's talking about? Is he talking about unregenerate, God-hating sinners being converted? No. He's saying if any of you, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if any of you err from the truth and one, that is another brother or sister, convert him, which can only mean one thing. What is it? To return, or to cause that person to return to the right way. He says, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Is that talking about eternal death? I don't think so. Is it even talking about physical death? Well, it may or may not be. But one thing I know is David was as good as dead to God as long as he lived in that state that we find him in after his sinning with Bathsheba. And the one who came and confronted him, who was Nathan the prophet, he fits into this pattern. He converted him. He converted David from the error of his ways, and in doing that, he saved him from death. And he covered a multitude of sins. You say, well, I thought David was asking God to cover all his sins. Of course, that's the point. But here we've looked at Peter strengthening a whole church, churches, vast numbers of people, because he had been converted from his weakness and denial. And yet here in the book of James, this comes down to the one-on-one life in the church. This can be applied to home life, marriages, parents and children. It can apply to close friendships. And more than anything else, it just applies to the connections we have within the body of Christ. That when we find a brother or sister who has erred in his way, that God gives us the ministry of conversion, of converting that brother or sister. You say, well, I've tried that before and it doesn't work. Well, you know, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Maybe it takes more than one time. One thing I know is this falls right on his teaching about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. I really believe this is one of those things that requires effectual, fervent prayer. But first of all, it requires an understanding that just as the Lord has converted me from the error of my ways, that I'm given the ministry of ministering that same grace to my brothers and sisters when it's needed. Knowing that as the Lord has saved me from death and covered a multitude of sins by His grace and mercy towards me, that it has the same effect in terms of fellowship within the church. This is a big subject. It's one that's not completely or really understood well by many. That is the idea of conversion. But I think when rightly viewed in the light of the Scriptures, we find it is a great mercy and great blessing on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ that He comes into our life, brings the fruit of His death, His righteousness to us, and in doing that, brings us into a way that is right in the sight of God. It is the way of eternal life, and in doing so, we become useful where we were useless once before. I pray God would deal with each of us as He did the man Saul of Tarsus, so that we, rather than being a useless hater of Jesus Christ and contrary to Christ, that we might by His grace and the Spirit working in us be found knowing what we ought to do, desiring more than anything to be able to do it, and with the blessing of God finding fruitfulness in our lives. May the Lord pardon any error. Bless the truth is our prayer. Thank you for your good attention this morning. We'll turn to